Bible with me tonight, and if you would turn to the sixth chapter of the book of Acts. I'm going to mention something for those of you who don't know. Of course, this pulpit is not our normal pulpit for up here. How many notice how short this little pulpit is? You notice how short? It came from Munchkin Land or something. I don't know where this pulpit came from, but the church pulpit that you're accustomed to, that is being enlarged and kind of spruced up a little bit to match the new auditorium. So, and the finished carpenter who did all the work and the woodwork in our church, he graciously volunteered to do that for us for free. And so we were very pleased about that. The Lord really blessed in that endeavor, and we're thankful for that. Sometime I'll share with you all the blessings that God gave from people who were part of the construction process, not members of our church, but part of the construction process, who actually donated time, material, and money to the very church that they were building. You don't hear about something like that very often, but there are people who have been so good to us as a church family. I can share this, can't I, Stephen? I'm going to. I'm not sharing that. I'm sharing this. Okay, the Omega Construction Company, they told Pastor Stephen that of all the churches, I'm on the right path, not right, Pastor Stephen? Okay, see, I'm not tacky.
No.
Not at all. Okay, they told Stephen that of all, they've been building churches since 1984. They said they have never had ever a better experience working with a pastor and staff than Faith Baptist Church. They said this has been their crowning achievement. And so they love working with me because I don't go anywhere near the place. And so so they love that. They love that. But and they have been, the Lord led us very definitely to them as construction people. So they've been really, really good. Well, your Bible's open with me, please, to Acts chapter 6. And we're going to begin, let me give you a little background, because we have to review. I was not here last week, so we have to review for a moment. Acts chapter 5, if you will recall, found the imprisonment of the apostles. They had disobeyed legitimate authority. Remember that the Sanhedrin was a legitimate authority group. The Sanhedrin had been granted by the Roman government the power to make decisions specifically in regard to religious matters and the practice of religion. And so when the apostles were hauled before the Sanhedrin and they were commanded no more to speak in the name of Jesus, that was a legitimate authority. However, the apostles recognized without even thinking about it that there was a higher authority than the human authority. And the higher authority, of course, is God. And so in Acts chapter 5, they declared we ought to obey God rather than man. And, of course, they got locked up. The Lord released them from the prison. How many know that it's against the law to break someone out of jail? Do you know that? The Lord himself broke them out of jail. Have you ever thought about that one? And so the highest authority is God. Someone asked a question, and I'm going to pause here to kind of get this on record and to make it clear. Eventually, in my series on the book of Romans, I'll get to Romans chapter 13, where the Bible teaches the higher powers are of God, and we are to obey the higher powers. That's an important point. Now, in our American system, because this is a touch point right now, in our American system of government, what is, I'll ask you the question, what is, in our American system of government, what is the absolute highest authority? The Constitution. Thank you. This is an educated crowd. The Constitution. Our government is a constitutional republic. The highest authority is not the president, it is not the legislature, it is certainly not the judicial branch. The highest authority is our Constitution. So when the Bible talks about the higher powers, it is giving a word of hierarchy. Okay, there are lower powers, there are higher powers. An American citizen is obligated to obey the higher power, which is the Constitution. If our system of government were a monarchy, where there was an absolute dictator, a king, then the obligation would be to obey the king, unless the king told you to disobey God. If the king tells you to disobey God at that moment, then you obey God rather than man. Does everybody follow what I'm saying? There's no slavish obedience to any human power that would exceed the presence and the power of God. And so you would do that. In the event that you were in a monarchy and there was a king, And there was a magistrate of some sort underneath the king who had commanded you to do something against the king's commandment, you would follow the commandment of the king. In our system of government, by the way, we are blessed with our constitutional government. And in our system of government, built into the Constitution, is the very idea that the citizens of this land should push back against tyranny. That is, by the way, that is the reason for the Second Amendment. Oh, Pastor Monty, the Second Amendment that gives me the rights to keep and to bear arms, that's so that I can go squirrel hunting. Now, you can go squirrel hunting with the Second Amendment. The reason for the Second Amendment is that our founders knew that an armed citizenry could not be dominated by tyranny. The entire reason that we have the right to keep and to bear arms is not just home protection. It is not just squirrel hunting. The reason we have the right to keep and to bear arms is to safeguard the republic against the possibility of tyranny, because then the people of the republic can push back. Does everyone understand what I just said? Now, I didn't state a call to arms, okay? Don't take this that direction. But what I'm saying is we are armed in the event that there was a violent overthrow of our government. In that case, we could go after them. Or if our government violates the higher power, which is the Constitution. Okay, so does that ever happen? It happens all the time. Why do we have a court system? In part, we have a court system because some states will make laws, and then the laws are challenged in the courts, and sometimes the laws that are passed by the legislatures of the states are declared unconstitutional. That happens a lot. And who declares that? The judges, our federal judges, and then it moves all the way up to the Supreme Court. And they can declare something that was passed by a legislature unconstitutional. That is a system of checks and balances. It is absolutely essential. By the way, it works. Now, it works slowly. It works imperfectly, but it does work. And so we're thankful for that. So as a citizen of the United States, my first loyalty is to the Constitution. Now, as a Christian, my first loyalty is to God and His Word. As a citizen, then I am loyal to the Constitution. If my president tells me to do something that violates the Constitution, I am under no obligation to obey. Let me say that again, because the Constitution is the higher power. Now, I want you to think through this with me. If my president tells me to do something that is in violation of the Constitution, I am under no obligation to obey, because in our system of government, which according to Romans 13 is ordained by God, in our system of government, the Constitution is the highest authority. Now you said, Pastor Monty, but there's controversies about what this means and about what that means. I understand those things. But if we're ever to maintain our freedoms, especially today, Christian people need to learn when to push back. You should know your Bible, and you should know your United States Constitution. You should know both of those doctrines and understand your rights, understand how our country functions. A huge part of the problem is, I don't know whatever happened to Civics 101. Where did that go as far as education is concerned? So many young people don't even understand the basic functions of our government, and that is vitally important. In this setting that we're talking about in Acts, the Sanhedrin had legitimate authority that was granted them by the Romans. They commanded the apostles, "You will not teach anymore in the name of Jesus." The apostles had a command from Jesus, God Himself, that they would preach and teach, and so they continued doing just that. Chapter 6, though, that was a challenge given, of course, by those external to the church, the Sanhedrin, challenging the church on this. Chapter 6 opens up with an internal controversy. We've now in chapter 5 seen an external controversy. Here is an internal controversy, by the way, that will ultimately be a prelude to bloodshed in the following chapter. Look at chapter 6, verse number 1. In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, in other words, the church was growing, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows, the Grecians' widows, were neglected in the daily ministration. Now, what is that talking about? It's talking about what we would call the benevolent program. Okay, at that day and time, widows were very vulnerable people. They're a vulnerable people group in the New Testament era. And a widow would have been defined as someone who, of course, her husband had died, but there were also no males in the family, the immediate family or even in extended family, who would take care of her. She was all alone. She didn't have any money. Today in our society, it's a little different. The widows are the ones with all the money, but... Just joking, okay? But in that society, a widow was particularly financially vulnerable. So what did the church do? Just like our church has a benevolent program where we seek to help people who have genuine needs, the New Testament church saw that necessity and they met needs. They met needs through meals, they met needs through other means. So there was this issue, though, because there were two different groups of people. I'll get into who these people are in a moment. And one of them seemed to be favored over the other group. This was a problem. It had caused a schism in the church. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them. These are the apostles calling the disciples or members of the church to them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So here was the issue. Apparently, there was a group of widows who were neglected in the daily benevolent program. What caused this problem? The first verse tells us this. It was a time when the number of the disciples was greatly multiplied. In other words, there was massive church growth. Now, we're dealing with the Jerusalem church. We read in chapter 4, verse 4, that there were 5,000 converts that were made to that church. On the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 converts. And then, that's in chapter 4, verse 4, then in chapter 5, verse 14, the Bible tells us there were multitudes more. We are talking about the church in Jerusalem being, by all account and by anyone's standards, what we would call a mega church. By the way, these thousands of people who were saved and who affiliated with this incredibly large church, they had a huge influence in their community. Why would the Sanhedrin be upset at the preaching of the apostles? Because thousands were being converted. It was a powerful influence. It is interesting. When the church is pusillanimous, do you all like that word? How many like the word pusillanimous? I love that word. Really, spring it on somebody at about 6:30 in the morning. Just let that roll right off your tongue. The other Wednesday night, I taught our young people that word, how to use the word properly. When the church is pusillanimous, when it is weak or insignificant in its community, when that is the case, then typically the government just kind of ignores it because it's not doing anything. But when it grows in power and influence, that is when forces, in this case the Sanhedrin, that is when forces come against the church, and certainly they were against the preaching of the apostles, they were against Jesus, they would not admit that they had crucified their Messiah. And so the church growth, I think, helped to spawn the issue. The problem also, though, rose because there was division within that large church. Now, this is interesting. You notice the Bible says there were widows that are labeled as Grecians and widows that are labeled as Hebrew. And right away, we might think this. Well, that means the Gentile women were being neglected while the Jewish women were being catered to. That's really not the teaching of that passage. In fact, when it speaks of the Grecians there, it is talking about Jews who were Hellenized. Now, in other words, essentially the Jerusalem church was a Jewish church, Jewish converts. They were converted Jews. But there were two different groups in Jerusalem. There were those who held to the very strictest, what we would call the Orthodox Jewish ways. They were very strict Hebrews. They were very strict Old Testament. They were very strict in keeping the law. But prior to the Roman government having power over Palestine, the Greeks had power over Palestine. Alexander the Great, how many remember that name? He came sweeping through, just a huge empire that came through very, very quickly. He came sweeping through, and Alexander the Great had a goal. He wanted to bring Greek culture to every land where he went. So, for example, in Egypt, they built a tremendous library at Alexandria, Egypt. And Greek would be the common language of the people, and the Greek culture and all of the art and the civility of Greece. Those things would be transported and brought into all of these other countries. That exact thing happened in Israel. There's a huge problem with that. There is a clash between Jewish culture, very conservative, Old Testament law-based culture, and the Grecian culture. And just like is true in our day and time, there were some of the Jews who held to the very strictest regulations of the Old Testament law. And there were others who said, all these rules, we don't need to keep all these rules, we're still Jewish, but we're going to adopt Greek culture. One of the things that was the most offensive to the Jewish people of that time was the building of gymnasiums. Okay, now gymnasiums. We have a gymnasium down at the new church facility, but we're going to use it quite a bit differently from how the Greeks used theirs. They brought athletics into Jewish society, and they brought with them the idea of gymnasium, but the problem, the issue with that was the dress code. In the Greek gymnasium, there was no dress code because there were no clothes. Does everybody get what I'm saying? So the Greeks, I don't know how to say this in the pulpit. The Greeks practiced athletics in their birthday suits, the men did, okay? And that was part of Greek culture. The Jews would have been strictly against that kind of behavior, strictly against that, but some Jews adopted that behavior, okay? That was offensive. So when they're talking about the Grecians, we're talking about these Jews that maybe didn't hold to all the Old Testament standards and these Jews who did. It was actually a kind of a conflict of standards. And for some reason or another, the Hebrew widows were being treated more generously. We assume that the accusation was correct because the Bible never says that it wasn't. So then if you look at verse number 2, this stirred up the church. It stirred up the church. And it troubled everyone, and the apostles, who at this early stage of the church are leaders of the church. Now, later we're going to find that James, Apostle James, became the pastor, what we would call the senior pastor of the church. But at this point, the apostles, the church is brand new. The apostles, the 12, called the multitude of the disciples, church members, unto them. Get everybody together. We're having a problem in the church. There's a controversy. Get everyone together. And they said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Okay, the idea of serving tables meant the benevolent program. Apparently, they served meals for these widows who could not afford groceries. They served widows meals for these widows. But the apostles said this. They said, we have been troubled so much by this benevolent program problem that we're now being taken away from the Word of God, and we're trying to sort out an issue dealing with a business matter of the church. Okay, it is interesting. They did not cancel the benevolent program. But what they did is they found a solution that would allow the pastors to keep, or the apostles in this case, later pastors, to keep their responsibility, their focus on their main responsibility. And what was that? He said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. What was their responsibility? Verse number 4, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So here's a problem. There's an issue in the church. The apostles, as leaders of the church, they're called upon to settle this issue dealing with a business matter, the benevolent matter of the church. They get all embroiled in this issue, and they find that being embroiled in this, what we might call, for lack of a better word, a more secular or temporal issue, they found that that was pulling them away from the Bible and pulling them away from prayer. Now, here's a really important principle, church. I know what my responsibility is. My focus is on the Word of God and prayer. By the way, how many of you say, Pastor Monty, I want a pastor that really prays for the members of the church? Oh, look at that. Look at that. That's pretty unanimous. I have to have time to do that. Okay, prayer takes time. How many say, Pastor Monty, I want a pastor who studies deeply into the Word so that when he preaches, he gives us accurately the Word of God? How many would like that? Okay, may I tell you, that takes a tremendous amount of time. Now, as a pastor in the epistles, the New Testament epistles, part of my responsibility is an overseer. The King James Bible uses the word bishop. It means to oversee. So I oversee the entire ministry, but I can never allow myself to get unduly embroiled in the temporal aspects of the ministry to the point where it pulls me away from my Bible study and prayer. Those things are absolutely essential. Let me say this. After 23 years of preaching to you folks, can you imagine that? 23 years. It is harder now to stay fresh in my preaching than it was when I first came. Because when I first came, I just would preach things that I preached somewhere else before, because I've been doing this since I was 21 years old. And then after a while, I ran out of those things, and then I had to find more things. Put this on top of it. Right now, in this year, the way things lined up at the little college I teach at on Tuesday morning, right now this year, I preach 5 times a week. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and a Bible class at Indiana Baptist College. And every one of those 5 times that I speak are original sermons. I never go online and find somebody else's sermons. Do you know why? That would be harder than writing my own. And I wouldn't be satisfied with it because it would be substandard to what I produce. So just kidding. I'm just joking by that. But can you imagine? Think with me for a moment. Speaking public address 5 times a week, all original material. How many know that that takes an incredible amount of time? It absolutely does. I get up at 5 o'clock in the morning. I've been doing this thing where I don't turn on the TV and I don't look at my phone till 7 o'clock in the morning unless I'm sending the staff a quick text about something going on that day. I've been successful at that Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. 4 days. I've been successful about that. Isn't it weird how your phone just is like a magnet toward your hand? Isn't it weird? But I'm just, no, I'm not doing that. I'm waiting till 7. I didn't even turn on the TV today. Kelly turned it on, but I didn't even turn. Hey, do you know what? In 4 days, I discovered the cure for the coronavirus. In 4 days, just don't turn on your TV. It all goes away if you don't turn on your TV. And so being a little facetious, being a little mischievous, but that really is my view. When you take all of that into account, it takes an incredible amount of time of preparation. So let me say something about Faith Baptist Church, okay? What a blessing, number one, to have a staff who has undertaken that huge project over there. When we started this thing, a year and a half, couple years ago, whenever it was, when we got into this, I told our deacons, I said, I cannot be a general contractor. I can't do that. I cannot be the person calling the shots. I cannot be. Why would you? Why would you put the person in the church who is the dumbest about construction in charge of that? It doesn't make any sense. I have zero talent with that. If I build something, I'm holding the dummy end of the board every time while someone else does the skilled thing on the other side. I'm no good at that. But on top of that, what would that have done? It would have torn me away constantly. Pastor Ogden is barraged every day for a year almost, or whatever it's been. 3 years? How long does this building take to build, Brother Ogden? Right, when we were starting everything, okay, when you go back. He's barraged every single day, and he has taken so much detail on himself. You know what that's allowed me to do? I asked our deacons when we started this, I said, I would just like to be the preacher. And if I can be the preacher, and if I can preach to the people, and love the people, and pray for the people, and work with the people, and keep doing what I'm doing, then the church will continue to grow so that I'm not pulled away from these things. So the apostles' emphasis was correct. Here was an issue that had arisen in the church. It was an issue that had arisen concerning temporal things. So then they presented a solution. Verse number 3. Now, really important that you look at this and understand how this works. Wherefore, brethren, so they've got the whole church gathered together, The apostles say this, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Now notice verse 5, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude." Who is the multitude? That's the church. "And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith," and then it lists the name of the other deacons. We'll explain that in a moment. The other men that they chose, these became deacons. Okay, so what happened? If you look at the passage, what happened? There's an issue and a problem, and it deals with temporal matters in the church. The apostles did not want to be pulled away from the preaching of the Word of God and from prayer, so they said, find some good men that we can appoint over this business, over these temporal matters. And the Bible says this, that the saying, if you look at, where am I at? This pulpit is so short it's hard for me to say. Okay, and the saying, verse number 5, chapter 6, verse 5. And the saying, what saying? The saying, the recommendation of the apostles. Now, did you note the words I used? Recommendation of the apostles. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. What does that mean? That is an early example of congregational church government. Now, I want everyone to listen carefully here. The apostles had the authority to demand that this would happen. But rather than that, they suggested this solution, and the Bible records that that solution was acceptable and pleasing to the congregation. Later, as the structure of the church was more revealed by Paul, especially in the pastoral epistles, you will find that the churches had the authority, the congregations had the authority to make decisions, okay? It is a congregational-run church. Someone said, Pastor Monty, I thought the pastor is in charge of the church. Now, listen very carefully. The ultimate human authority in this church is the congregation. Now, I'm a member of the congregation. I have one vote, just like you do, but the ultimate human authority is the congregation. When the congregation votes for a pastor, they confer upon that pastor the New Testament authority. What is the New Testament authority? He is a pastor, so he is to be a shepherd. He is an elder. The idea of elder carries with it the idea of authority. He has authority in the church. Not authority to violate Scripture, of course, but to function within the Scripture. And number 3, he is an overseer. Okay, so a bishop. He gets to watch over the whole thing. He's got this level of authority. He cannot violate biblical authority. Pastor Money, what if the pastor gets out of control and violates the Bible? Then what happens? The congregation, who has the ultimate authority, votes him out. And you can vote me out. You get 20 people to sign. This is how it works, in case you've never read the Constitution. You get 20 people to sign a document that says we want to vote the pastor out. I think it only takes 20. Am I right about that, Stephen? That's probably 20 people. There might be 20 people in this room that are like, man, I didn't know that. Well, give me a piece of paper and a pen. But name signatures of 20 people, and then the church is called together in a vote, and if 51% vote against me, I am out the door. So, Pastor Monty, you shouldn't say these things because someone might get ideas. No, it's in our Constitution because the congregation is the ultimate authority in a biblical church. And our congregation reflects that. And this is an early example of congregational government. And so the church would nominate and choose deacons. Okay, now, what did the apostles say? The apostles did not say, okay, we're the apostles, we're the big shots, so we're going to choose the deacons. No, the apostles said to the church, choose you out from among you seven men. Now, it's interesting. We're in that process in our church right now where our deacons, according to our Constitution, serve as a nominating committee. And then in our business meeting in November, you will have an opportunity to nominate potential men to serve in church office from the floor. Why do we do that? Because it's biblical. You as the congregation, the word disciples used here, you as the congregation have the opportunity to select men from among you that you want to serve in this capacity. We are following strictly the New Testament pattern. And so the church would nominate and choose these men. According to verse number 3, they had to have a reputation for honesty, so there are standards with this. They had to be spiritual men. They had to be wise men. What does it mean to be wise? wise. It means to handle knowledge in a beneficial way. Wisdom in the Bible always carries with it the idea of skillful living. Okay, so a deacon is someone who is, he is honest, he is spiritual, he has demonstrated in his own personal life skill in his living, and he is capable of conducting business, because the Bible says these deacons would be appointed over this business. Okay, so they're going to watch this business aspect. They're going to watch the temporal aspect of the church. How does it work at our church? Our deacons serve as men to watch over the temporal aspects of the church. And so when we conduct business together, we'll hash through things, we'll talk about things. Sometimes a proposal is made that gets tabled. Sometimes it gets thrown in the dumpster. Sometimes it gets modified. We'll discuss things, we'll hash it out, we'll come to an agreement, and then I, as pastor, carry those things out. Okay, that's how we function as a church. By the way, let me say this. 23 years as pastor of this church, God has given us as deacons some of the most remarkable men that I have ever met. Men that are talented, men that are skillful, deeply spiritual men that are committed to our church, men that have wisdom, men that can see things that I may not see. Everyone in your personal life, you have a set of blinders on, whether you know it or not. You may not see some things. We've got men that see these things. They've been down roads before, and they provide me with an incredible amount of advice in conducting the business of the church. And so that is part of what we do. And when we have in December our annual meeting, we will elect deacons. I think we have 5 slots this year. We will elect deacons. We will do it precisely as it is described in the book of Acts chapter 6. The apostles then, and according to verse number 5, would focus on ministry work, specifically the ministry of the word and prayer. Absolutely vital. Not just because my speaking load is heavy. I'll tell you a funny story. So some years ago, after I lost my twin brother, I was going through a difficult time, as many longtime members of the church would know. It was a difficult time, and so my youth pastor, who today is a leader in the Southern Baptist Convention of Florida, the youth pastor I grew up in, he called me. He had heard what happened, and he called me. He said, "Hey, I'm going to be in Indianapolis. Can we have lunch together?" And I said, "Yeah." I named his name. I said, "Yeah, I'd love to have lunch with you." So we went to a restaurant in Danville. We sat down, and he was talking about things. And really, his goal in having lunch with me was to make sure I was okay. I'll tell you something, that man's a man of God. He helped me as a young person, he developed me as a young preacher, and he shows concern for me as an adult, okay? He's a man of God. And we sat across the table from one another, and he said, "Mark," he said, how often do you preach?" And at that time, I was teaching 2 classes back-to-back at Indiana Baptist College, 1 day a week back-to-back. He said, "How often do you speak per week?" I said, "I speak 6 times a week." And he looked at me and he said, "What?" I said 6 times a week. And he said, "Tell me what they are." And I said, "Well, 2 classes in Indiana Baptist College, Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night at our church." And then I said, "Sometimes some outside speaking and other things." And he just looked at me and he said, "Mark, I want to tell you something." He said, "That is not sustainable. I've been doing it for 33 years. He said, "That's too much." I said, "It would be if I didn't have a church that let me be the pastor, that gives me the time to concentrate. This church has been wise beyond your imagination of that, and I have that time, I have that ability to prepare. Some weeks more than others, but I have that ability to prepare, and I'm very, very thankful for that." How does this work? I want you to see something here. Take your Bible, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. I think this is really important. So, what I'm talking about is church polity. By the way, and that's so boring. Someone recently made a joke about my lectures on church polity, which I thought was very funny. It's not boring. In fact, it's vital, because there are many churches, and even in our community, that are suggesting that you can run a church any way you want to. And that's not biblical. The biblical model is the congregational government, authority granted to the pastor by the congregation, authority controlled by the Word of God, by the constructs of the Bible. And here's an example of this. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, It's going to use a different word for the word pastor. We've explained that briefly. There are three different words. Verse 17, let the elders, okay, whenever the word elder is used, that's not talking about he's an old man. It's talking about his authority, okay? He has authority in the church. Let the elders that rule well, okay, rule also carries the idea of authority, that the pastor's in charge, but the congregation is the ultimate authority in the church. Did you hear what I just said? You get that in your mind. By the way, any form of church government that takes the authority away from the congregation is not biblical. Not biblical. Elder rule, equal elder rule, that removes the authority from the congregation is not scriptural. I want to be very plain about that. Pastors have authority, but that authority is granted to them by two sources. Number one, the congregation. Number two, the Word of God. Look at verse number 17 again. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Especially, now note this, there's a distinction between elders. I want every eye on this text, because this is a key issue that is polluting churches in our community. Especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Now, do you see that? There are, according to that verse, elders, and then there are especial elders. Does everybody see that? Well, Pastor Monty, I believe, someone will say, I believe in a plurality. Now, remember, the word elder means pastor. I believe in a plurality of elders. So do I. I'm a pastor. Pastor Wall is a pastor. Pastor Stephen's a pastor. You're Pastor Stephen. Pastor Stephen's a pastor. Pastor Wall is a Scotty. Pastor Wall. I am so tired tonight. This needs to just stop. Okay. Pastor Scotty is a pastor. Pastor Wall is a pastor. And what's that other guy? Pastor Morse. Where's Pastor Morse? Pastor Morris is a pastor, okay? And Pastor Monty is a pastor, okay? We are all pastors. We are all elders. That is our title. Someone asked me one time, Pastor, I think that we need to have an elder board. We have one. We don't call it a board because that's a business term. We have a group of men who are pastors. Now, I am the especial elder. Why? Because my chief responsibility, look down at verse number 17 again. Let's just get into the Bible here. I know this irritates people who believe in this equal elder thing, okay? That's not scriptural. Equal elder, now plurality, number of elders, fine. Equal elders, no. Look at verse 17. The elders that rule well are counted worthy of double honor, especially they, that class of elder, who labors in the word and doctrine. Listen carefully. What we call the senior pastor is the man whose primary emphasis of ministry is to focus on the Word of God and to teach the doctrine to the church. Is everyone following what I'm saying here? So that's my primary responsibility. These other men are elders as well, but the especial elder is the one who's ministering, specifically his task is primarily in the proclamation of the Word of God and the teaching of doctrine in the church. So there is a difference between these classes. Just as we have a senior pastor and then we have assistant pastors, there is a difference between these. Does everybody follow what I'm saying? So someone said, well, Pastor Monty, you know, in certain systems of church government, Presbyterian, for example, in the Presbyterian system of church government, you have a group of men who are all equal pastors. That never works. Now, let me speak practically. Number one, it's not biblical, according to the verse I just showed you. Number two, it never works because in every situation where a group of people is gathered together, there is always a leader. Always. Well, no, Pastor Monty, they are all equal. There is always a leader. By the way, the leader may not be the person who has the title. The leader typically is the biggest personality in the room. That's just how life works, okay? But for sake of what we're talking about, there are churches that say, well, we're gonna have an oligarchical rule, we're going to have a Presbyterian rule, an equal elder rule, and everybody's equal. It never works that way. So, funny illustration. How many of you remember Dr. D. James Kennedy? Does anyone remember Dr. Kennedy? Okay. I love Dr. Kennedy's preaching. He was a Presbyterian. He was probably my all-time favorite Presbyterian ever. I loved his preaching. He was one of the most evangelistic men of the last 100 years. What a great Bible preacher. I would not agree with him on every doctrine, but he was a Bible preacher. So he had an elder at his church who also worked as in the media ministry arm of that church. They had the big TV show, the Coral Ridge Ministry Show. And he was also a co-author of Dr. Kennedy's books. His name was Jerry Newcomb. Jerry has been to this church. He actually produced the TV special at this church that highlighted this church years ago. And it's somewhere out there in TV land. But Jerry, because of a mutual friend, because of a number of things, Jerry Newcomb became a friend of mine. And still to this day, we call each other sometimes on the phone, or he'll ask me to have dinner with him, something like that. And he served on the Equal Elder Board of Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church. So we're having dinner in Michigan one night, and I said, Jerry, I said, come on. I said, tell me how this equal elder thing works at Coral Ridge. And he smiled, and he said, Pastor Monty, what do you want to know? I said, well, I said, D. James Kennedy, the senior pastor, and then all these other men, you're all perfectly equal, so that no one is actually the leader. And Jerry smiled at me. He said, well, he said, in theory. I said, what do you mean by in theory? He said, there have been two times where Dr. Kennedy, where the elder group proposed something that Dr. Kennedy was against. And he said, in those two occasions, Dr. Kennedy said, I'm against that, and if you guys vote for that, you're going to also look for another pastor. Who was leading the pack? Dr. Kennedy. And so I said, so really, it's not equal elder rule. Oh. He said, yes. He said, of course, it's equal elder rule. He said, but Dr. Kennedy was more equal than us. I love the way he put that. Okay, that's common sense. But here the scripture is incredibly plain that there are different classes or different levels of pastors. So within the church. But what is the result of this? So if you look at verse number chapter 6, verse number I got in 1 Timothy. Let's turn back to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 6 again with me, if you will. If you look down at verse number 5, Acts chapter 6, verse number 5, the Bible says, the saying pleased the whole multitude. They chose Stephen. It lists all the seven men they chose. Verse 6, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Now, what was that? That was the ordaining of these men as what we would call deacons. The word deacon does not appear in this passage. It will in the epistle. So they laid hands upon these men, and they ordained them publicly in front of the church, granting to them this position within the church. What happened in verse number 7? When the pastors were allowed to do their thing, and the deacons did their thing, look what happened in verse number 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. What in the world does that mean? The effect was the dissemination of the word of God. And the word of God increasing means that it disseminated, but it also disseminated with power because it was Bible-based preaching. The preaching took preparation. The apostles went into that and gave themselves very clearly, very focused to the preaching of the word. So there was an effective dissemination of the word. There was an increase in converts to the point where the Bible says that even many of the priests were obedient to the word. How does that happen? The priests were the people who knew the Old Testament. The priests were the people who were vested in the Old Testament system. If they converted to Christ, they would no longer be priests. That was giving up their entire identity. How in the world did that happen? Because the apostles spent so much time in the Word of God that they demonstrated conclusively and intelligently that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. They were not shallow in their preaching. They had depth of study. How did that happen? Because they were not encumbered by doing the temporal things, all of the temporal things of the church. Now, they were overseers, but members of the congregation, who will later be referred to in the Bible as deacons, members of the congregation stepped up and they said, let's make sure our spiritual leaders can concentrate on the Word of God in prayer. And when that happens, a church can explode with growth. And when that happens, the preaching can be powerful, it can be deep, it can be biblical. When that happens, a church will know the very blessing of God. Now, you said, Pastor Monty, that was a lot. Stephen after this introduction to the deacons, Stephen, in our next lesson, will be singled out specifically as a man who was an effective deacon, an effective witness, and the first martyr for the Christian church. I'll ask Pastor Morris if you'll come, and you're going to conduct our prayer time. I did go a little bit long tonight because church polity excites me. So, Pastor Morris, you come.